His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
All right, thank you, David. So that was a long passage. David drew the short straw. He had the really long passage for the week that he spoke. Thank you, though. But the good news is you've already sat through a sermon. You actually just sat through Paul's first recorded sermon in Scripture. Most of our New Testament, or lots of our New Testament, was written by Paul. We don't have as many sermons of his. So this is the first sermon, and we're gonna look at it today. Basically, how did Paul see the gospel? How did Paul see the life of Jesus? But before we do, I wanna just kind of get our bearings where we're in the Bible as a whole. So we are going through a series. Whoops! The stand isn't reliable here. There we go. Maybe that'll work. Okay, we're going through a series in the book of Acts, and I want you pull up the first graphic, Mr. Kyle. We're going through a series on the book of Acts, which is a unique book in the Bible. This is actually a graphic from Lakeside's very own Josh Byers. He used to go to church here. He doesn't any longer. But he and Tim Challies wrote a book called Visual Theology, and it's kind of the periodic table of books of the Bible. And I show you this because you can see, so here we have the Old Testament on the left and the New Testament on the right. Acts is a singular book on that timeline because it's the only book we have in the New Testament that's basically the history of after the resurrection on to the founding of the church and the spread of the gospel. It's the only historical book we have. So go to the next slide. We can kind of see it in closer. And I bring this up because up to this point, the church is still forming, the gospel is spreading, but we don't have anybody necessarily writing any New Testament books. But this sermon actually takes place in Galatia, in a region in the Roman Empire. So as you can see, go back. As you can see, we're starting to get to the point where we have other books that can inform the thing that we're reading. So you can see Galatians is possibly the earliest thing that Paul wrote, and he wrote it around as early as 48. So if you've been with us in this sermon series, or if you're following along in Acts, I want to commend this to you. I always want to give somebody something to read. If you're not reading anything, I'm giving you something to read here. We're starting to get in the part of the Bible where we can read other things in the Bible that inform what we're reading. And Paul's letter to the Galatians is something that you can read that will very richly inform what we're reading today. We're going to be in Galatia for the next couple of Sundays. But as we keep going in Acts, we're going to keep hitting some of these epistles. Paul's going to go to Ephesus, and he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. He's going to go to Corinth. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians. So if you got nothing else going, if you're not reading anything in your Bible, I'd commend you Galatians. The memorize it verse in your gold card is Galatians. Imagine Acts is kind of like a clothesline, and all these epistles are getting hung on the clothesline. They're happening throughout the history of the church. So this is the first shirt on that clothesline, Galatians. So that's where we are in the Bible. We're in this historical book. We're working our way through it, and the gospel is just starting to go out into these other regions outside of Jerusalem. Now you can bring up the next slide, the map. So let me set the context for Paul's first sermon here. We were just in Cyprus last Sunday. Him and Barnabas and John Mark take off, and they land in Perga, but they don't stay there. They make the 100-mile trek up to Pisidian Antioch. John Mark at Perga, they get to the shore, and he bolts. He bails on the whole mission. Nothing is said about that in our text, but that becomes a big conflict later on. That will be preached later on in this church. But there's 100 miles up to Pisidian Antioch, which was a major city. It had a heavy Jewish population, but it was mostly Gentile, and it was on a major Roman road. So this is a metropolitan city. So Paul goes to the synagogue as his first step in sharing the good news of Christ. And this is a principle that he will do again and again and again and again in Scripture. He goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he goes to this synagogue, But there's Jews and Gentiles listening. There's the devout Jews, the people who were born into the religion, the people who are circumcised. And then there's also kind of the marginal Jews, the God-fearers. Maybe they like to come around, they like to hang out, but they haven't fully committed, or they're not fully part of the tribe. They haven't been circumcised, some such thing. So Paul is speaking to Jews and to Gentiles, to God's people and to, in the Jews' mind, people who were not chosen by God. So he has a sermon, and it has three parts, and I figured I would just plagiarize him, and so my sermon is going to have the same three parts as his sermon. What he does here is he's bringing the good news to this city that hasn't heard it. They maybe have heard murmurings of Jesus, but Jesus is pretty far off. The things in Jerusalem and Galilee are a long way off. So he's bringing the good news, and the way that he does this is he brings forward three witnesses. Almost like a trial, he's bringing forward three witnesses to attest that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's died for your sins, and he's risen from the dead. The first witness he brings is the Bible, the Word of God, which would have been very important because he's speaking to Jews. Every Saturday, they gather around the Word of God, and they revere it. He brings forward the Bible. He brings forward basically the story of Christ, the person of Christ himself, what happened in Christ's life, and all the witnesses to his ministry, and most importantly, his resurrection. So he brings forward Christ and the story of Christ. And then the third witness that he calls is basically himself. He gives a personal plea. He says, I'm here before you as a witness to Christ. So that's going to be our outline for today. We're going to follow Paul's outline. I'm sure he preached this much better than I will, but he's not here. I'm here. So, okay, let's go to number one, the witness of the Bible. So if you would have been a Jew or a God-fearer in Pisidian Antioch, and you were going to the synagogue to a service, much like you're at a service this morning, there was an order, just like we have an order. They would read the scriptures, they would say their prayers, they had 18 benedictions that they would say and repeat, but they did something we don't do. We should try this though, Dave. At the end, they would say, does anybody have anything to say? And then somebody would come up and then they would give a word. Would you guys like that if we did that? No, a couple had, no. Maybe some got something to say. Anyway, so that's what they would do at the end of their service. They would say, does any brother have a word of encouragement? Not always, but they would sometimes. Now, Paul is sitting in their midst. And if you don't know anything about Paul, Paul is a highly trained rabbi. He went to the best seminary for rabbis back in the day. And they very likely would have known this. They have a scholar sitting in their midst. So for us, that would be the equivalent. We have a major well-known pastor who's written a bunch of books. We would maybe ask that guy to come up and speak. So they say, brother, do you have a word of encouragement? And Paul must have thought in his head, boy, do I ever. You guys aren't going to believe this. It's not going to be your usual word of encouragement. So what he does is, he, like many people would do when they're teaching in the synagogue, he does a really quick history of Israel. He jumps through basically what God's done in Israel. He talks about the Exodus. He talks about the age of the judges. Then he gets to King David. And then he talks about Jesus. He makes the connection. He draws that line from the whole history of Israel, from Exodus to Judges to David to Jesus. If you're in the starting point, or if you're in the starting point group that we have at Lakeside, or if you've ever gone through that book, Stranger in the Road, he's making the same case they make in that book, which is the Bible is one continuous story. It's one string. It's telling one tale. And the main mover in that story is God. If you look at as he's given that history, God does everything. God calls people. God moves people. God. God does everything. He's moving his people, and he's making it happen. And this is important for the Jews to hear, because this is the stuff they revere. They revere their Bible. They know the story. They know the Exodus. They know who David is. They've heard of him before, right? So Paul is going to make an argument. He's saying the next part of that story, the next part is Jesus. And it's an important bit for us. This is a sermon that took place almost 2,000 years ago, but that's important for us today. There's a kind of sense for people who are maybe marginally around the church or know a little bit about it, that there's one God in the Old Testament and then there's a totally different one in the New one. The Old Testament God is just mad and judgmental, and the New Testament is full of mercy, and he's just really cool and he loves everybody. Paul is making a case that pastors have to make today, which is that's not true at all. It's the same God throughout. The same God that was in the Exodus that saved Moses and the Israelites and parted the Red Sea is the same God who died on the cross. Paul didn't necessarily make this argument like we would. He cites scripture, and he cites four verses in this sermon. He says, look, that's Jesus. Look, that's Jesus. Look, that's Jesus. He could have cited 300 or more. Our Old Testament has 300 or more prophecies about Christ. 300 times or more in our Old Testament, it said, he's coming. The Messiah is coming. And maybe some of you were well aware of that. Maybe some of you know your Bible as well. But if you haven't, I have to show you this because this is really amazing. We definitively know the Old Testament was written before the time of Christ. We had the Septuagint and everything 200 plus years before Christ is here. This book was finished before Christ came. But look at some of the things that this book says. We have a couple verses from Isaiah. So this is before Jesus is born. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin will have a child. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah was saying a virgin is going to give birth to a child, and we're going to call him God. One of the prophecies fulfilled in the Old Testament. Go to the next slide. The other, we don't have near enough time to go through all the verses where it says that this is going to happen and all the verses of the New Testament where it does happen. But this is just in Christ's death alone. The Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would come and be betrayed, be sold for 30 pieces of silver, which would then be used to buy the potter's field. The Messiah would be falsely accused, and yet he would remain silent. He would be spit upon and struck, killed with criminals on either side. His hands and feet would be pierced. That's a pretty specific prophecy. He'd be nailed to a tree. He'd be mocked and ridiculed. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing. They would offer him vinegar to drink. No bones in his body would be broken during the whole process. He would be forsaken by God, yet he would pray for his enemies. And when he would die, they pierced his side, and he would be buried with the rich. What are the odds that the Old Testament, that all those different people in the old that wrote the Old Testament would get every last detail of the cross predicted before the man was born? 300 plus prophecies. We have to let that sink in a little bit, how impossible this is outside of the will of God. You can't read those gospels. You can't read the story of Jesus without tripping over yet another prophecy fulfilled. Sometimes the writer will point it out, as it says in the Word of God, and he'll quote the scripture. Sometimes it's just there, and we have to know our Bible well enough to discover it. But those are some of the prophecies of Christ's death. And let me just give you one more, because this is really exciting to me, all the prophecies that get fulfilled. The men in this church are going through the book of Exodus, and we're in chapter 9, where we've been meeting for 9 weeks about this. And yet, so that Exodus is the second book of the Bible, one of the older books written. And yet we talk about Jesus every week, not because we just bring it up and wedge him into the conversation, but because he is on every page of that book. He is all over Exodus. You're probably familiar with the Passover story, how the Israelites took cover under the blood of a lamb so that they would be spared judgment. That's a great picture of Christ. But let me tell you a story in Exodus that you probably don't know. It's not in any of our children's Bible stories. You can bring up the picture. Okay. So after the Passover, after the Ten Commandments are given on Sinai, this is in Exodus chapter 24, Moses and the elders of Israel go up to Mount Sinai. They have a powwow up on Mount Sinai. And Moses has in his hand a bowl full of blood. This is a little, are there young kids here? It's not too graphic. They have a bowl full of blood. And what he does is, God has made a covenant with Israel. He says, if you obey my laws, you will be for me a holy people, a nation of priests. This is the covenant. This is the deal. It's basically a contract between God and people. And as a sign of keeping the contract, Moses has this bowl of blood, and he sprinkles the blood on all of the elders. It's a visual picture of, if you break this covenant, this is what happens. Your own blood is on you. So he's sprinkling the blood on the elders. And then it says, the presence of God is with them, and they eat a meal to confirm the covenant that they've made together. Now, let me ask you, do we have anything in our New Testament that is people sitting down to a meal with the Lord himself over a covenant and a visual representation of the blood that's going to be shed in that covenant? Can anybody think of one? I'll say it. It's the Lord's Supper, right? That's an exact picture of what Jesus is doing the night before he dies. He's this is my blood. Except here's the difference, and this is the cool thing about the gospel. He's saying the blood that was that you broke, the covenant you broke, the blood you were supposed to shed, is not going to be shed by you. This will be my blood. So it's an exact picture of it, and yet it's a way radically different picture of it, right? But that's just one of the things that probably doesn't even get counted in most people's list of the 300 prophecies in the Bible. It's one of the things in our Old Testament, one of the many things that points to it. So here's the point. Here's the point Paul's making, and I'm making it probably less effectively than he did. The Bible is one unified story about how God is saving his people from themselves through Jesus. The Old Testament predicted Christ's coming, and the New Testament proclaims it. So here's the application for this. Read your Bible. It's really, really rich with stuff like this. Sometimes I understand it's a slog. Sometimes I understand it's difficult to understand what's going on. But the Bible is a unified story, and it all points to Jesus. And the more we know it, the richer our experience of him is. At the end of this story, we're going to see how the Jews scoffed at this idea. They turned away. They did the very thing Paul says not to do. And the reason is, one of the reasons is because they didn't understand the scripture. They didn't see all the arrows that pointed towards the cross. Jesus, after he was resurrected in Luke 24:27, it says of Jesus, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So I would commend that exercise to you. Do it in Galatians, do it in your Old Testament, Exodus, whatever. We need to be people of the word because it's rich and it all points to Jesus. Number two, so the Bible was a first witness, and a pretty compelling one, I would say, as to Jesus being the Lord. Then the next witness he brings forward is the life of Jesus himself. Basically, he gives a short history of Christ. The Jews, or some of the Jewish leaders, obviously did not recognize Jesus and did not understand the prophets, as the passage says. So what Paul does next is he basically outlines the gospel. This is the story of Jesus. He was rejected. He was crucified, he was buried, and then most importantly, and I have it in all caps there, he was resurrected. This is where, so he might have been on firm ground with the Bible, that everybody respects the Bible. This is where he's starting to get a little shaky, where the Gentiles in the church might have perked their ears a little bit, and the Jews might have kind of stood up in their chairs a little bit, because he's talking about something that they haven't considered. I told you, one of the parts of the services, they'd say 18 benedictions. They would just all say this together. This is what one of the benedictions they would say is. And they would have said this right before Paul took the mic. "Speedily cause the branch of your servant David to flourish. Exalt his horn by your salvation, because we hope for your salvation all day. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to flourish." So they're saying, cause the branch of David to flourish because we long for your salvation. They would have said those words in the service. So that's why Paul goes to the Bible first, right? He's using the things they believe to prove the new reality, which is that Christ has been raised. So if you guys are still in Acts 13, turn or keep there. We're going to read from there. Verses 30 through 37. And I believe I have them on the board. So earlier, Paul talks about how God raised David up. David was a poor shepherd boy out in the fields, and God brought him all the way to being the king of Israel. But when he says he raised David, it just means that he raised him up in prominence, right? It doesn't mean that he resurrected him from the dead. However, he starts talking about Jesus, and he used the word raised, and here he does mean, so David was raised, Christ was really raised from the dead. And he emphasizes it over and over again, and it's because the resurrection is important. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another psalm, "He will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. The resurrection is really important to all the New Testament writers. Luke, who writes Acts, wrote more about Christ's resurrection appearance than any other gospel writer did. And the longest chapter Paul ever wrote in all of those epistles he wrote is 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection. In that chapter, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So he just pointed to the Word of God and how all of it points to Jesus. Look at all the markers. He gave 4. We've got 300 or more. Look at all the markers pointing to Jesus. But then he says, but look at Jesus himself. He rose from the dead as proof of who he was. He is who he said he was. And he brings up David because they would have revered David. They were praying, let David's branch flourish, Lord, so that we can be saved. And then he says, David saw corruption, which means he died, and he experienced the thing that happens with things that are dead. He decayed. He died just like everybody else. So David must not be the eternal king on the throne. David died, but the Holy One did not see corruption. Who is the Holy One? It's the resurrected Christ. So the point here that Paul is trying to make is that the king of an everlasting kingdom and the giver of eternal life cannot be a dead man. The Jews were waiting for their eternal kingdom. When are you going to bring it? When are you going to bring it? And they were looking to a dead man. But Paul said, it's not David. It's David's branch. It's his descendants. It's Christ himself. It couldn't be a dead man. It had to be a man who conquered death itself. It had to be the resurrected Savior, Jesus. And the fun thing about this time in the biblical history, and when we see it in the writings, is at this point in history, Paul could say, Jesus rose from the dead. Don't believe me? Go ask the people that he's appeared to. Because we know that he appeared to the apostles, and that he appeared to James, and that he appeared to Paul, and then he appeared to 500 other people. So we have passages in our Bible where the writer is writing a letter and he's saying, go talk to some of these people. Some of them are still alive. Go ask them about Jesus. Because not only does the Bible prove that Jesus came as the Son of God and he died for our sins, Jesus himself proved it by raising from the dead. So imagine you're just like Joe Schmo, Jewish guy, who went to church that day, or went to the synagogue that day. You were expecting the same benedictions and the same law, maybe. Maybe you weren't paying attention. Maybe the kids were naughty up in the car ride or the donkey ride or whatever, right? But your religion, your thing, the thing that you were hanging on must have been so oppressive. Because especially if you were a God-fearer and you weren't one of the Jews in the clique, you weren't even a part of this group. And God was silent for this group for so long. And the only way they could earn their righteousness is by being good people, right? And just doing these good works and following the law of Moses. And there were some things that they could do in the law of Moses that could never be forgiven by a sacrifice or anything else. And then you hear this teacher, this well-respected teacher, take the stage. And he says, actually, that God who's been silent, that God who you haven't heard from and whose guilt you bear, he actually died, and then he was risen from the dead, and he's walked around, and he's talked to some people, and I'm one of them. Can you imagine? I don't think there were any snores. I don't think anybody was drifting off that day. I can't imagine what the Jews and the God-fearers would have thought. The God that we worship came down, and he rose from the dead, and he died. This is all quite a bit of information for our Jewish friends, and we're going to see that they process it in two different ways. The application here is very simply, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and you need to follow him. He is who he said he was. If you don't know Christ, there are many things that could persuade you. The scriptures, the fact that he rose from the dead, the fact that when he died on the cross, he was all alone. His disciples fled. They scattered like the cockroaches when you turn the lights on. I used to live in New York. That was my every nighttime snack experience. That was it. I turn on the light, the cockroaches would scatter. I always hated that part of it. That's how I earned my snack. I had to deal with the cockroaches. But that's how Jesus died on the cross. Everybody fled, and yet somehow something happened in that period of time. Even the most secular historian will tell you, people started dying for this man. People started dying for the guy that got killed like a criminal, that nobody was willing to stand up for when he died. And eventually, in 300 years later, there's so many Christians in Rome, even though they're killing them as fast as they can catch them, fast as they can pop up. There's so many Christians in Rome, they just decide to become a Christian nation. They have to be. This man that got killed by like a criminal somehow never went to school, never wrote a book, never really even had a permanent home, started the greatest movement the world has ever seen, and a third of the people living today worship him. It's because he was resurrected from the dead, and the people who saw him knew, and they were fearless. Let's go to the third witness. Paul calls himself as a witness. So he's called on the word, he's called on the man himself, and now he makes a personal appeal. And it's very short what he has to say. It's starting in verse 38. The personal appeal is short. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And then he gives a warning. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. So his message, his personal appeal is very simple. Believe so that you can be free from the law, and do not scoff at what I'm telling you. There's too much here. The Bible, the resurrection, and my own personal testimony, there's too much here. Do not scoff. So this point in my sermon is going to be a little bit different than Paul's, because I want to emphasize, yes, the word of God is extremely compelling. The prophecies alone are really hard to ignore if you're a doubter or you're a skeptic. And the resurrection and the history behind Christ rising from the dead and this huge movement of Christ followers is very compelling, and it's very hard to ignore. But the third thing in this sermon that's very compelling is the personal appeal of somebody who knows Jesus. And maybe some of you know this yourselves. You can come up with all the arguments you want, and you can quote people all the verses you want, and you can talk about the historical context of all the biblical stories all you want. But maybe the most important ministry that we can have as people is the personal testimony that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is our Savior. Paul was always giving his testimony in the epistles. He was always talking about that time where Jesus stopped him on the Damascus road and his life changed forever. So the application here is simple. If you know Christ, the best thing you can do is share that with somebody else. I do the Kids for Truth ministry, and I get a chance to talk with some of the kids, and I know their parents. Some of you are my good friends and all that, and I know who their moms. Know your mom and dad's story about how they were saved, about how they came to know Jesus. I know that story. Do you know it? And they say, no, I don't. And I say, well, you have to go home and talk to your mom and dad, because they have a story to tell you. Boy, do they have a story to tell you. They have a word of encouragement, just like Paul did. It's important. It starts with our family. Our family should know how God has transformed our life. But it moves out to people who maybe aren't in our family. As I said, this sermon was to Jews and Gentiles. So for Paul, Jews would have been people who were a lot like him. Similar contexts. Cut from the same cloth, grew up in the same way. Who are the quote-unquote Jews for you? Who is that in your life? The people that you have a rapport with. Maybe it is, he calls them brothers. Maybe it's brothers, sisters. Maybe it's people in your family or friends you get along with. But remember, he's also speaking to God-fearers, people he would have had far less in common with. And as I said, there's two reactions to this sermon, and they respond differently. So let me close with this. As we saw at the end of the chapter, some people reject the message, and some people accept it. For the most part, if you read the passage, it looks like there were some Jews who believed, that there were some Jews who wanted to hear more, and it wasn't superficial. They actually wanted to know about Jesus. But most of them, or it seems like the leaders at least, reject the message. Why do they reject the message? I think it's because in 13:39, Paul says this, and I think it made him mad. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That's the thing he said that Saturday, that service, that was going to rile some people up. Because he's telling them, your law, your religion can't save you. It can't do all the things you need it to do. It can't free you from the sin that you, that is bearing down on your back. It can't do it. Now think if you're, I've asked you to be Joe Schmo, synagogue attender. Now be the leader of that synagogue. Be the rabbi. The one who brings the law every week. And some guy just stepped up in your church and said, actually, that's no good. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Here's this new thing. Here's this new thing that you need. The law couldn't forgive sin, and it couldn't justify the sinner. But what Paul was saying is, but Jesus can. But Christ can. And not only that, and this is what would have made them extra mad, he can do it for Gentiles. He didn't just do it for Jews. He can do it for Gentiles. So it even says in the text, they were jealous and they were mad and all that sort of thing. That, which is an understatement, by the way. If you read on in Acts 14, 19, so they're gonna leave this town, shake the dust. They're gonna go on. They're gonna keep moving on. They don't stop the mission. They go to Iconium, and then they go to Lystra. And then when they're in Lystra, in Acts 14, 19, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. That is at least a 100-mile journey that these Jewish leaders followed him to his next destination, and they stirred up the crowds, and they got him to stone him. So to say that they were peeved or irked is an understatement. They were, I can't say it, they were radically, radically, very, very mad. fill in the blank, you know what it is. Because he said these things. He said, your law can't free you, and also God loves Gentiles. And they couldn't get it. They just couldn't, that reality, it wasn't going to work for them. And it says they were jealous. So now they're losing their authority. They can't use the law to beat people over the head. They can't say you have to be good or God won't love you. Every religion in the history of mankind has been a stepladder to God. If you do this thing and this thing and this thing, you can work your way to God. You have to do these things. Different religions have different things you have to do. And Judaism was no different. You have to do these things. So the blood is on you. And Christianity is the exact opposite. Christianity says you can't climb that ladder no matter how hard you try. God's coming down the ladder to save you. It's the only way. And the Jewish leaders got jealous and they lost it. One quick aside here that I want you to see is the fearlessness of Paul and Barnabas. Maybe you are a Christian who has had some experience sharing your faith and it has not gone well. Well, be encouraged, because Paul and Barnabas don't seem too rattled by this. It says that they spoke boldly to them when they said, we had to come to the Jews first and now we're turning to the Gentiles. Some translations say they waxed boldly. I kind of like that. You know how you can wax eloquent when you speak beautifully? They waxed boldly. They were not afraid of the opposition. They said, okay, that's fine. Take it or leave it, basically. Then he quotes Isaiah 49, where it says, I have made you a light to the Gentiles. That's talking about Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. And then Paul's saying, as a messenger of Christ, I'm bringing that light to the Gentiles. Okay, one more piece. So we've talked about the piece that they've rejected the gospel. They've outright rejected it. And why have they rejected it? It's because it threatened their authority. It was open for everybody, and it did away with the things that the law of Moses couldn't free them. But it says on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear what Paul had to say. He preaches one Saturday. There's a huge buzz in the city. And then it says almost the whole city showed up the next Saturday. Two things you should know. One, it's a really big city. Remember, this is a major Roman city. And two, it was mostly a Gentile city. So there is a buzz going on amongst the Gentiles as to this new pastor or this new preacher, but more importantly, this new word. And why is that? Why was there such opposition on one side and such an acceptance on the other? John Phillips, I thought, said it really good. He said, the Gentile world had been exposed to Greek reasoning, Roman rule, and Hebrew religion, and none of it satisfied. So if you were Joe Schmo God-fearer that Sunday, you've been exposed to the Roman Empire. You've maybe made the mistake of placing your faith in a government and then being let down. Is that applicable to us, by the way, today? Placing your faith in a government, right? Right. So the idea that man-made governments and man-made systems is the thing we need that can bring about peace and that can bring about all that we need is false just by experiencing it, just by being. We live in the best possible government there is, and just look at how we experienced this last election season. The hope of man cannot lie in politicians. It just can't. And the Gentiles knew that. What else did he say? They've experienced Greek philosophy, ideas, ways of thinking about existence. And every way outside of Christ is hollow. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. So that means anything outside of him is not true. And anything outside of him leads to death. What are the philosophies today that keep coming up? That maybe are opposed to the gospel. What are the ideas? What are the things that we think today? I think some of them are that I'm great, and I get to decide what's right and wrong for me, and everything is about self-worth, and I was put here for all the resources, all the gifts in the world belong to me. I should probably be nice to people. That's the morality bit. But deep down, I'm a good person. I'm a good guy, and I get to chart my own path. I get to say what's right and wrong. And the gospel, the Bible, the gospel would say, absolutely not. It's a hollow. You're exactly half right if you think that way. You are loved. You were made in the image of God. And yet, the other half of it is you are a sinner. You are a sinner desperately lost in need of a Savior. And the Gentiles listening to Jesus that day knew it. They knew that all the Greek philosophies, the ways of looking at living, were hollow. They were false in the end. Because they didn't account for how valuable people are and how desperately lost we are. But the gospel does both. The gospel says we are loved by God and we are so sinful. And because of those two things, God sent Jesus to die for us. Because he was perfect and he could take away that sin. And he did it because he loved us. And then in the very last verse of the passage, it says this. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. When I first read that, the first part of my study, I thought that meant Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were the disciples that were there, and they had done a good job, at least with half of the congregation, and they went away feeling good. But as I studied the word and as I studied the commentaries, that word, disciples, is talking about everybody that week that believed in Jesus, mostly God-fearing people. And so it says the people who trusted in the message, the people who believed, were filled with joy. We're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So I'll close with this. The gospel will always yield mixed results. It will always yield mixed results. For some people, it's abrasive and they don't want to hear it. Why is that? Because men love darkness rather than light. We'd rather be our own gods. We'd rather be in control and we'd rather worship ourselves than somebody else. Because it takes humility to do that. And we certainly lack that. But we were made for eternity. And that's the other result that the gospel yields. So, if you are a believer, I encourage you, wax boldly. If Christ has saved you, wax boldly. Tell people about it. Tell people who are just like you, who are in your circles. Tell people who are nothing like you and who you interact with. Wax boldly. Go forth boldly with the word. And if you aren't, or maybe you're a new believer, or maybe this is all new, maybe the Bible is strange, I would like to point you to Paul's actual first sermon. I lied a little bit. This is the first recorded sermon, the first full teaching we have of him. But do you know what the first thing he said was right after he met Jesus on the Damascus Road? He says one sentence. It says, after he recovered, he went around saying, he is the Son of God. It's a simpler message than the one we just went. If Dave would have only had to read that, he would have been up here for 5 seconds. It's a very simple message. And maybe at that point in Paul's life when Jesus saved him, he didn't have it all worked out. He didn't know exactly how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, exactly how we're justified. But what he did know is that he is the Son of God. So if you don't know him, today I want to tell you, as a personal testimony, he is the Son of God. He's changed my life. He's changed the lives of at least 100 people in this room. The Bible says it. The Bible says it, the resurrection says it, the history says it. But I'm saying it because I've experienced God's goodness. And it's true. When you know God, when you meet Christ, you are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Might it be true of all of us? And if it's already been true of you for a while, share it with somebody else.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.